Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament. And sometime in the past, we looked through quite a bit of material in Ezra, so we're going to really pick up the second part of the story and history in the book of Nehemiah in a new series on that book. And let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses. We'll read a little bit further than that in the sermon. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chisleth, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this book in the Old Testament, and really not only the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem, but the rebuilding of the faith and worship of Israel, we pray that you would be at work in our lives in terms of thinking about the culture in which we live and the call we have toward rebuilding, toward evangelism, toward sustaining the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the little books of Ezra and Nehemiah are twin books. The background of those books is the return from the exile. I remember last year when we went through a big portion of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had prophesied the Babylonian exile because of all the idolatry and wickedness of Israel. They were going to be taken out of the land. And in Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10, he had specifically prophesied that after 70 years, a remnant would return to the land. Isaiah, even earlier, had prophesied the exact name of the Persian emperor, Cyrus, who would give the decree that they could return to the land. In fact, Isaiah did that about 200 years before it occurred. It's one of the reasons in unbelieving liberal theology they attack that second part of Isaiah, because it's such a specific prophecy, naming a specific name of a Persian ruler, an empire that hadn't even emerged yet at that point. When 539 BC, Cyrus decreed that any of the Jews who wanted to return to their homeland could return. A remnant of about 50,000 returned in 537 B.C. This was the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. It was during this time that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in 520 B.C. And the first six chapters of Ezra address this period. Ezra 7 through Nehemiah 13 start at the time of Ezra's return in 458 B.C. and end in 433 B.C. Ezra worked to restore the people's understanding and commitment to the law of God. Nehemiah's focus was on the rebuilding of the walls and restoring the city. He arrived in Jerusalem in 445 B.C., so you kind of see the time frame in which these things take place. Well, the theme of Nehemiah relates closely to us today. The basic theme is God's protection of his people and their need to be faithful to his commands and worship when they're surrounded by people who don't know God and are opposed to him. In fact, I think we can gain insight into faithful Christian living from the study of this book and the events in it. The narrative of Nehemiah contains the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in the first six chapters, the renewing of Jerusalem's worship in chapters 8 to 10, and the repopulating of Jerusalem's streets in chapters 11 and 12. Finally, the renewing of Jerusalem's renewal, which had waned over the years, in the last part of the book. J.I. Packer made the statement that Nehemiah, through God, built walls. God, through Nehemiah, built saints. The book of Nehemiah should be read as a testimony to the renewing and sanctifying work of God among his people. Nehemiah is writing to praise, not to praise himself, but to praise God and what he accomplished. He's telling what God had done through him and not pointed to any personal achievement. It's very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 15:18 when he said, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Well, in Nehemiah 1:1, we see that he is in the city of Susa in the 20th year. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. It was located around 225 miles east of Babylon. Today, that area is on the western edge of Iran, about 150 miles from the Tigris River. So Nehemiah is living in the place of political power in the Persian Empire. And something about Nehemiah is introduced at the very end of this chapter in verse 11. He says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." He was in a place of political power, not only in the city, but also in the palace itself. And the fact that the Persians were able to trust a Jew as the cupbearer is noteworthy in itself. That was an important position. Assassination attempts were common. The cupbearer would taste the wine and the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. For example, an assassin named Bogos tried to poison the last of the Persian kings, Darius III, just before the time when the empire fell to Alexander the Great. The attempt failed, and Darius made the assassin drink his own poison. Well, often the cupbearers not only held this position of importance, tasting the food, checking the food, but also they had political authority and responsibility. Often they were kind of like a cabinet member today. Well, it demonstrates something about the character of Nehemiah and the Jews in exile. They submitted to the Persian rule, the governing authorities. They tried to live at peace where they were, even though they had been taken out of their homeland by the Babylonian captivity. This is similar to Daniel, serving in political office in Babylon and later the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, let's begin to look at the book itself. See in the first few verses that it says, "In the 20th year I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came, and certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Well, these three verses present the main issue of the book. In terms of the date, it's somewhere between mid-November and mid-December 446 B.C. And the approach to the king in chapter 2 will take place the following April, March-April in 445. The dates are set by the 20th year of Artaxerxes, who was the ruler of Persia. He reigned from 464 to 423, so you can kind of see that period. The book of Ezra informs us that the hostile neighbors around Jerusalem and the Persian rule had stopped the rebuilding of the walls earlier. Well, Nehemiah's response to the news is to pray. Look at verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." As we will see in this book, Nehemiah's natural inclination was quick, decisive action. The fact that he spent the first part of this in prayer shows his priorities and his spiritual understanding concerning God's providence. Nehemiah's reflexive response to the bad news from Jerusalem was to pray. The prayer is instructive, and its structure gives us insight into prayer in our lives. Of course, notice that he is deeply concerned about the situation in Jerusalem and the people of God there. He's concerned about the kingdom of God. And of course, we should have a similar concern for the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel in our culture and our day. I think a great example of this concern is William Carey. He's often called the father of modern missions. He read stories of Captain Cook's travels and began to think about people in distant lands who had not heard the gospel. As a young man working partly as a cobbler and partly as a teacher, he placed on the wall above his workbench a map of the world that he had drawn with the names of the countries and began to regularly pray for them. Similar response to Nehemiah. And he had opposition to going into missions. After quite a few struggles with that, to get both spiritual and financial support, he ended up going to India. His whole life story is inspiring, but he had an essay, an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means to the conversion of the heathens. You get a lot from this, that title. And it led to the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society. And we are all to have that kind of concern for the welfare of God's people and the kingdom of God. We are all to have a missionary spirit. I've mentioned numerous times before Dr. Farmer, who influenced me as a teenager. She had spent 35 years in India as a medical missionary. And she used to say that a missionary is someone who simply overflows what God has put in them. And the geography is God's business, whoever you are, whether it's India or St. Charles, St. Peter's, wherever. Nehemiah's first action and his concern for the kingdom of God was to pray. And prayer is his action. And I mentioned the dates a moment ago. He continued to pray for several months. It wasn't just, I'll fire off a quick prayer and then I'll go talk to the king, the emperor. He continued to pray for 4 to 5 months while he went about his regular duties. Persistence in prayer is intimately related to maintaining a discipline of regular times in prayer. Let's look at the content of that prayer. Verse 5 and following. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. This is one of the great prayers of the Bible. But notice the first part of this prayer is to acknowledge God. Derek Kidner comments on Nehemiah's opening address. He said there is more than rhetoric in this elaborate opening. It deliberately postpones the cry for help, which could otherwise be faithless and self-pitying. It mounts immediately to heaven, as the Lord's Prayer does, where the perspective will be right, and it reflects on the character of God, not only its encouraging aspect of the staunchness of love, but first of all, in the majesty which puts God, whether a friend or foe, in his place. John Calvin, in his first series of sermons, he did 159 sermons on Job, that began in the spring of 1554. He said, there is nothing better than to be the subject, to be nothing better than to be subject to the majesty of God. J.I. Packer commented on Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's walk with God was saturated with his praying, and praying is the truest and purest kind, namely the sort of praying that is always seeking to clarify its own vision of who and what God is, and to celebrate his reality in constant adoration, and to rethink in his presence such needs and requests and what brings to him. So that the stating of them becomes a specifying of hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Nehemiah starts with acknowledging God, who he is, and his majesty. And he moves very quickly to confession of sin. He talks about the sins of the people. It's in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah knew that the sin of Israel had caused the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem was going to be restored, it would need to be restored on the basis of the confession of those sins. We read earlier in Daniel 9, Daniel's prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem and Israel, returned from the exile at that time. And notice again how he prays, and I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleased their mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Sounds very much like Nehemiah, doesn't it? We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel prays a similar prayer in starting to pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. One principle we see in this is that both Daniel and later Nehemiah recognize a principle of solidarity with the people of God. Neither tries to distance themselves from the sin of Israel. Second, both men recognize that they themselves are sinners. The good Christian leader recognizes his own sinfulness and dependence on the grace of God. Look at verses 8 to 10. In Nehemiah. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, then there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah remembers the word through Moses, particularly in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy. There were blessings and curses given. Great blessing if you keep my commandments, my covenant. Great curses if you don't. You'll be taken out of the land. A place will be destroyed. It's exactly what happened. And Nehemiah recalls the promises of God's covenant with Israel made at that time. And in these verses, he draws on several passages from Deuteronomy. In verse 10, he quotes the words which Moses had used in his intercession for Israel on Mount Sinai after the sin of the golden calf. Remember, after they made the golden calf, and Moses ground it up and destroyed it and so forth. He interceded for the people. God said, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses interceded. He becomes, in a sense, almost like a type of Christ, mediating for the people. in Deuteronomy 9:29, for they are your people and your heritage, Moses speaking, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Of course, here's Nehemiah's reference to the covenant. He seems to be saying to God, you cannot abandon these people without going back on your word, without denying yourself. And notice in verse 10, the reference to the people coming out of Egypt and belonging to God, they are his redeemed people. Here's one of the many references to the Exodus as the redemptive event in the Old Testament. And the same principle applies to every Christian. God's covenant promises are sure. If you believe in Jesus, God's promises are that you are truly forgiven and accepted as righteous in his sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And you can have real assurance of salvation based on God's promises. In Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Thank you, Artaxerxes. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now chapter 2 begins in the month of Nisan. It goes on. Now we're talking about 4.5 months later as he's going about his duties. The story continues there. But we notice in verse 11, the conclusion of this prayer, having acknowledged God's greatness, confessed his and the people's sin, reviewed God's covenant promises, he then finally presents his petitions before God. It's very similar to that little prayer acrostic Acts. Some of you may remember that, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then petition or supplication. Nehemiah asked God to grant him mercy with this man, of course, Artaxerxes. Mercy is always optional with God. It's never owed to us. Nehemiah is asking God if he would use him to help in the cause of the kingdom of God. And he knows that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whether he will, from Proverbs 21:1. Nehemiah knows that the emperor is the key to his desires to see Jerusalem restored. Remember, it had been an earlier time that the Persian Empire had stopped the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. And he spends 4.5 to 5 months in prayer before he then ventures to raise his need before the king. In fact, as we'll see, God, I think, providentially gives him the opening. I don't think we often think about enough about the call we had to prayer and how God uses it as an important means of carrying out his eternal purposes. Carl F. H. Henry said, prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos of the advancement of his purposes. Ian Duguid said prayer is the revolutionary activity by which weak mortal creatures take our stand in the great cosmic battle and do our part to move heaven and earth towards God's final victory. In the light of the ultimate victory of God and the resurrection of the saints, the wise will commit themselves to pray for that victory to come soon. Of course, an important point of prayer is that we only enter God's presence through the proper mediator, through Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and men, as 1 Timothy 2:5 proclaims. When we end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. That's not just a little nice little tag conclusion. We are essentially saying we're coming into God's presence through Jesus as our mediator. It is believers who had the right and privilege of coming to God with their worship and with their needs. And of course, this touches on the only way we are redeemed, which is through faith in Jesus. And again, do you believe in Him for salvation? Do you trust in Christ and Him alone in order to be forgiven and redeemed? If you don't, you're outside of faith with God and redemption. You're actually under His judgment. But if you're in Christ, you have that great privilege of coming to Him. One of our past elders, he's with the Lord now, Bub Power. Many of you knew him. Bub often in his prayers would start by thanking God for the privilege he had of coming into His presence through Jesus. In terms of prayer for family, friends, generally God's work in saving people, I think a statement by Charles Spurgeon is very appropriate. And I think it relates very much to the heart of Nehemiah we see in all this. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." And of course, this calls us to pray for our families. Those that we know that aren't redeemed, it calls us to pray for the community in which we live, fellow Christians, for God to support and care for them. It calls us to pray for our country and the events of our nation. We know that historically God can turn things around very quickly, and we pray for that regularly. As we go through Nehemiah, we'll see that he often is very much a man with the habit of prayer and beseeching God, and that should be in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the privilege of being able to come into Your presence and the fact that we are redeemed through the work of Jesus, that we are truly justified and adopted into Your family, and the Holy Spirit indwells us as doing a work of sanctification in our lives. We have all the benefits of that. We are grateful for the fact that we can present these needs to You. We pray that in our lives You would be at work to give us a deeper heart toward the things of You, a concern for Your kingdom that would move us to pray for its advancement, to support it in every way we can, and to be used in whatever way You would determine for that to go forward. In Jesus' name.